In Ezra chapter 7, in tonight's message, I have it. We want to look at chapter 7 and just read a little bit right in there, and we're going to build a message around the hand of the Lord was upon them. Isn't that a great picture? Some of our youth that are here today? Yeah? All one of you? That's great. So, Ezra chapter 7, and looking at verse 6, it says, this Ezra came from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, gatekeepers, came to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Verse 9. And on that first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Look, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek or study the law or the word of the Lord, and to do it or to obey, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. We'll pray. Father, we do ask your blessing upon the teaching of your word tonight. And we want to be people that are known that the hand of the Lord is upon us and upon our life, our fellowship, our walk, and that our lives would glorify him. Thank you, Lord, for the men and women that you are using in the scriptures as we read and to see, and yet you're using each of us as we yield ourselves to you. Bless the study, bless the ministry to our youth, our children, in the junior high tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the first of the year, we decided to begin in Genesis and move on, so we're in Ezra. And I was wondering right now, today, what is one of the feasts that are being celebrated right now at this time, this week specifically? What feast, especially if you were in Israel, what feast would be being celebrated? Passover, right. And where did Passover begin, you Bible scholars? What's that? In Egypt. What book of the Bible would communicate this?
Exodus.
How many years ago was it that this Passover feast began? 4,000? About probably 3,500 years or so, right in that time frame. So good. So 3,500 years ago is when Passover began, and it's being celebrated today. Even the sense of the moon that we're looking at and the blood moon and the different dialogue regarding that, it has to do with the Passover. The scheduling of Easter has to do with the moon and things like that. So it's very interesting. These truths are things that are found in our scriptures. There was a temple that was destroyed. We know that Solomon's temple was the first temple that was built, and then Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod's temple. And what's the temple that exists today? There is no temple. The temple is absolutely gone. When Jesus was on earth, Herod was the one that was, in a sense, putting time and resources into making the temple spectacular. Remember, the disciples said to Jesus, look how great this temple is. It's a wonder of the world. And Jesus says, you destroy the temple, in 3 days it'll appear again. He was speaking of his body. So the very things that were talked about in the life of Jesus, and then all the way back to the very beginning, it has to do with our lives today. So we're looking at the hand of the Lord was upon them, and Ezra was used in a very significant way. So this temple is being rebuilt, the walls are being rebuilt, and he's coming in, and what is going to have to happen is when the temple is rebuilt, lives have to be rebuilt. So lives have to be restored and brought back to the Lord. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. In the Hebrew book, I'm told that those books are together, Ezra and Nehemiah. When we're looking at here, I'm building a message around this idea. It's easy to rebuild a temple, but it's very difficult to rebuild a life. A temple is a structure, and you could have blueprints for that structure, and you realize the time and the resources and the effort, and you see things progressing, and it's a completed job. And certainly it would take a lot of hard work and diligence, and it did, and provisions and resources, and it did. But to rebuild a life, it's far more difficult. It's far more difficult. And the Lord is building his life in us. And the church is about building one another up. I always think of this analogy, and it's probably not an original, but it's original in my mind. I think of the vault, something that might be at a bank. I've seen it in movies. I've never had the privilege of going into that area because I have nothing that belongs in that area. But I am aware of it, and you think of this big vault. And in there are great treasures. And they're stored there for safety and for security. And they could be received. You can come and, you know, retrieve some of them if they belong to you at some point. And I think about our life right now is one where we're making investments. And in a sense, it's an investment into the vault. And that's where, when we live the Christian life and we serve God and we do things with the right motive, it matters, it counts. And what happens is that you're making, or you're bringing to the vault, something of significance. And that's where faith is built, and that's where faithfulness is built, and that's where loyalty takes place, so that there's a strength that's taken place. The strength that it used to be for money in the United States was backed up by literal gold. So everything in paper was strengthened by the literal gold itself. It's not the case today by any means. So our walk is strengthened by the fact of God's grace and his faithfulness, and the fact that we're walking in the Spirit. And that whole account could be wiped out with one act of foolishness. One act of foolishness can destroy all that has been built up. And so it is a difficult thing. When we're looking at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, Ezra came from Babylon, and so they were taken captive. They're coming back in. And notice he was a skilled scribe. That means he handled the word of God in the law of Moses, which would be the first five books of the Bible. And some commentators say that he had all five books in memory. All five books were memorized. And it wouldn't be unlikely for many of the Hebrew people memorized the first five books. And it tells us again, and we read it, that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. Is God's hand upon you? Is his hand upon you? You know it is. Is his hand upon you? You know that it is. Is his hand upon you? It is. We move out from underneath his hand. We move out from his protection. Now, what we're going to look at is five different aspects in this short little study. We see that Ezra had prepared his heart because he studied the law of the word of God, he obeyed it, and then to teach, or I bring it to our application, is discipleship. And so that's what he did. He studied, he obeyed, and then he taught the work of discipleship. Not only that, there's two other ones. In Ezra 8:22, it says, again, the hand of our God was upon those for good who seek him. And this would be with prayer. With prayer. But his power and wrath are against those who forsake him. And then finally, for biblical living, in Ezra 9:2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, or I have the biblical living, is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, look at the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So they violated God's law with immoral living. So Ezra prepared his heart, and we're going to look at this. We want to be men and women that have a prepared heart. Men and women with a prepared heart then are studying God's word. Not only do we study God's word, we obey God's word. And not only do we obey God's word, we believe his word. We want to abide with him. We want to pray. We want to have a sense of a biblical lifestyle. Now, in this first area of studying God's word, Psalms emphasizes for us, and what's the longest chapter in the entire Bible? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is said to be the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Our liberty is based upon God's word. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law." That means the word of God. "It's my meditation all the day." And we have choices to make on what we're going to think about. What are we going to meditate on? Meditation, when I first became a believer, I didn't know that Christians could use the word meditation because I came out of a time where transcendental meditation was happening on college campuses, a great recruitment going on, and it had a sense of a negative connotation. But meditating and thinking upon the word of God is a very good thing. It's a very right thing to do. But notice Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "For us as students of the word, we need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we see how essential the word of God is, how important it is to be a student of the word. When we're no longer a student of the word, we're going to find ourselves in great trouble. That's why we're committed to bringing forth the word at the youngest age. You see these little children bringing their Bibles to church? It's actually a recruitment program for later on when they sit in here, okay? They've been trained well. But, you know, really from the very beginning, the heart of you as parents and the leadership is to see these little ones hold their Bibles and bring their Bibles with them. And they're excited about that. And they let you know if they left it at church. They want their Bible. It means so much to them. Because Jesus means so much to them. Jesus says that we need to come to him like a child, to be dependent. And that's why we see the innocence of these children, your children, the little ones. There's a sweet innocence that's there. And they do love Jesus. And they believe Jesus. And they want to pray. And they want you to pray for them and with them. And they want to ask you all kinds of questions that you can't answer about Jesus in the Bible. Because they really believe it to be true. But I'm wondering, do we continue to be students of the word? That's what we want to be. When people ask us questions and we dialogue, I would typically say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a student of his word. That means I am learning. He is discipling me. I can honestly say, I'm being discipled by Jesus Christ through his word, through his Holy Spirit. First and foremost, disciple me, Jesus. Many times we're looking for other people, and there should be that dynamic within a Christian life and a Christian family, in a church family of discipleship, and hopefully we cultivate that. But please, may it never be before we experience what it is like to be discipled by Jesus. Now, regarding the word of God in Hebrews 4:12, you may be familiar with this. It's a powerful scripture. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That verse is one worth underlining and marking and going back to and to think about it. But what it means is we have great confidence in God's word. I find it disheartening sometimes where somebody might be in a very difficult situation, and hopefully I can be helpful, compassionately caring, but if someone says to me, I know what you're going to do, you're just going to share a scripture. Well, that's where our hope and our help is going to come from. It's from the word of God. Certainly without, and we'll see here in the study, it also involves any practical way we could be of help. But I have absolute confidence that God's word will do what we can't do. God's word is living and powerful. It's so different. I mean, you could read a morning newspaper if you happen to get it, or look online and read it that way, but there is no living power in it, none at all. But you read God's word and there's anticipation because it ministers to the soul. It goes where nothing else or no one else can go. Now, Psalms 38:2, and I don't have this really, in a sense, understood by any means, but just look at this. Psalms 138, verse 2. I worship towards your holy temple. Okay, I understand that. And I praise your name, okay, for your loving kindness and your truth. I do comprehend that. But this, for you have magnified your word above all your name. I do not understand that. The name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, we pray in the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus. But according to this scripture, you've magnified, you've exalted your word above your name. Again, I don't comprehend the fullness of that. But what I do walk away with is just the power of his word. His word is living. Jesus is the word. And shame on any Christian church that is not giving out God's word. He exalts his word above his name. And his word is in heaven. Everything else will pass away, but it's the living, eternal word. It's forever. And I would say that if there ever could be a slight disappointment in heaven, and that very statement, I apologize, is a contradiction in his very nature, because at the right hand of God is fullness forevermore. But they do say in the scriptures that he'll wipe away every tear. And again, not to build on anything that I don't have much of a foundation to build on other than just a meditative thought. Is there something that could be a sense of sadness? I don't know. He wipes away the tears and now there's no more tears. Perhaps. Perhaps it's those that aren't there with us. Perhaps. I don't know. But the reality of how we maybe set aside his word instead of embracing it and seeking his word. Again, Ezra's coming back. This is a key time in history, and he's bringing God's word. He's bringing people together around God's word. Well, not only do we need God's word, but we have to obey it. And the great exhortation comes from James. The epistle of James, we believe, was written by one of the brothers of Jesus, James. And James is like Proverbs. If you like Proverbs, and I do, James is like an epistle form of Proverbs. Just loaded with wisdom, but in an epistle format. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, James 1:22. Deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. It continues. He's like a man observing his face in a mirror and goes away immediately. He forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And I've been pondering and thinking about one of our fellow ministers that has fallen greatly. And it's very sad and very overwhelming. And it has to do, obviously, with sin and the domination of sin. Every one of us is subject to commit, or at least I'll admit myself, I can easily commit the worst crime known to mankind. I'm not exempt. I can do that. But deception plays a huge part in the waywardness of a believer. Deception. Deception is rooted. So pride, you're deceived. You know, pride manifests itself because there's a deception. You're deceiving yourself, thinking about attaining this, I'm going to do better, be better, whatever else. There's a deception. Any provision, any sufficiency outside from what Christ is, it's a deception. And the lure of lust is a deception. It's so deceiving. We talked about it on Sunday. Because it lures you in, and then you're deceived in thinking. You're just deceived. And you move ahead with the unthinkable. And many times, being in ministry and serving as a pastor for nearly 30 years, there's a real pattern. And the interesting thing is the pattern of continuing in the sexual sin without repenting only reports to me the great deception. Tremendously deceived from knowing you're so far gone. You're so deceived. And there needs to be just that word of God that can penetrate, that would bring about a sense of repentance. You look into the mirror and have you forgotten who you are? You look into the Word of God, or you teach the Word of God, or you're acting like everything is good and it's not. And it takes the Word of God and a humbled heart and the work of the Spirit to penetrate. John chapter, it's actually 1 John chapter 1, and I'll just read these verses. In 1 John chapter 1, again, speaking about the reality. So if I am a believer, if I'm studying God's word, am I living out God's word? Is his word having an effect on me? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, but then we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a great contradiction. You cannot say one thing and live a different way. For the most part, sadly to say, from my perspective, generally speaking, the body of Christ is far more carnal than it is spiritual today. It's my opinion in that regard. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's a strange doctrine, and it's still around. It's called sinless perfection. And it's the idea of a Christian thinking that I've been forgiven and therefore I don't sin anymore. And there's people that really hold fast to that sense of a doctrine. I've shared this before, but on Wednesdays I used to be out at the University of Washington, UW, out in the Red Square, and engaging in conversations. And there was a fellow out there that held to that doctrine. The doctrine of sinless perfection, proclaiming that he doesn't sin anymore as a believer. And he was indicating to me how I should really try to arrive at that sort of place in my life, in my walk. And I just kind of laughed, thinking, you got to be kidding. He said, I'm not. I don't sin anymore. And that's really all I needed to hear to move in the provoking direction. And I did my best to provoke him. to sin. And actually, he was provoked to sin. He said things that weren't very nice, very ungodly things. I said, I guess you have to restart over again. Sorry, I ruined your day. But the scriptures are true. That if you say you haven't sinned, you know you're a liar and the truth's not in us. I think one of the things that I'm amazed with is just how wonderfully powerful the Holy Spirit of God is for us. And how the Holy Spirit of God keeps us from doing foolish things. I've told my wife, if ever I have to have surgery and go under and all of that kind of stuff, let me sign something ahead of time because I'm not liable for anything that goes on as you come to. I was like, it's a nightmare thinking, oh, because I realize how much I appreciate the work of the Spirit to restrain from sinning and to help us in our lives. Well, there's a scripture in Galatians 5:13. Still talking about this idea of not only taking the word, but living it out, obeying. That's what Ezra was talking about. It says, brethren, you've been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I follow that up with 1 Corinthians 8:1. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, or another way of saying it, love builds up. Remember, we're talking about building our lives. Love's what builds us up. And I wrote something, and it was kind of floating out there yesterday, a little bit of a dialogue, but I wrote, using your liberty to justify your carnality at the cost of your testimony is a perversion of your conversion. Victor, can you work that in a song, okay? Using your liberty to justify your carnality at the cost of your testimony is a perversion of your conversion. That's the statement. And then just kind of talking about it, why would any Christian return to fellowship in darkness that the blood of Jesus delivered them from? Indulging in darkness will never bring a witness of the light. And this is something to really think through. And I really want to bring this hard to the body of Christ. And as we're discipling our young people, and as we have now these new liberties and these new freedoms that are going on and taking place, and it's interesting to listen to the justification of other Christians taking liberties that are really an exercise in carnality and not a sense of spiritual things. It's just, I can do this. And you don't have any reason to say, I can't do that. And I have my freedom. And you're just living under the law. And the dialogue goes on and on and on. You know something, it's never about, you know, when the issue gets down about, I wonder how I can best serve somebody else. How can I best love and serve somebody else? How can I best serve them? Because the thought is always on me. And it's always my liberty. And until we get it off of me, our liberty is given to us to serve. We're liberated not to indulge and then feel okay about it because our conscience isn't going to work in coordination with that. But believers have it all twisted. We're liberated. We're set free to be a slave to others. We're set free to be a slave of Jesus Christ. They would say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but volunteer. It's not a martyr complex. It's just what we're called to do. He's delivered us in Colossians 1:13 from the power of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. And now the next part is discipleship. So if we have the word of God and we want to obey God's word, it leads us into discipling others. And it's very clear that these things that you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So Ezra's coming in, and as his temple's being rebuilt, there's the exhortation to receive God's word, obey God's word, and then to be able to teach others. Every home is a homeschooling home. We're learning all the time. I'm learning all the time. Learning goes both ways. Discipleship goes both ways. And this is the way that we grow and become what God has for us. Ezra spoke about prayer. We read that verse earlier. And prayer is a big part of the church. And I'm thankful for what Rick had to say earlier and others, but part of the Christian life is teaching God's word, the doctrine, fellowship, which is what we enjoy here before and after and during. We have communion here in a few minutes, and prayer. And then when we're looking at this and bringing it to a conclusion, the last verse, and you might turn to the end of your Bible to 1 Peter, because this will be our concluding verse in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, remember, Ezra is, they've rebuilt the temple, but he's wanting to rebuild the lives of those that are in the temple. And he realizes it's going to be through the word of God, and it's going to be obeying God's word, holding fast to his word. It's going to be discipling and prayer. And then there's a sense of impurity, because what happened is as they moved along, there was intermarriage going on. It was an immoral sense of marrying those who were not believers. I cannot officiate a wedding between a believer and a non-believer. I can't do it. The Bible doesn't give me any freedom to do that. Both would have to be believers in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in missionary dating? That means, can one non-believer date a believer? That's typically the question. The answer is no. Certainly you want to be friends and see people come to the Lord. But you become emotionally attached. You become physically involved. And all of a sudden, there's things going on that are not honoring to the Lord. So look at here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Good. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so in conclusion, the hand of the Lord was upon them. Disciple the next generation. I pray that the hand of the Lord is upon us. The hand of the Lord is upon you, is upon us. And that we're committed to discipling one another and discipling the next generation. We can build all the structures we want to do, but unless we're building the life of Christ in us, it's not going to be worth much. How do we do that? Through the word of God. And then yielding to the word of God, to the Spirit, obeying that through prayer, asking God to purify our hearts. It was early Saturday morning, and wife was thinking about, you know, the spring is here, weather's nice, sun's up a little bit earlier. We're going to get a lot done today. It's just time to get stuff done around this place. It just needs some work done. She's thinking about that, and she knew for certain her husband would understand. It certainly is a great day to get things done. Never communicated that thought, but certainly was in her mind and heart. So she got up before 6 o'clock or before 7, made coffee, had it on, and just trying to push the aroma of the coffee towards the bedroom, you know. Certainly he'll smell that and just be up right away to get going. And he was sleeping. Saturday. Been working hard for a long length of time. She kind of got a little frustrated. Oh, well, I'll just go outside. So she goes outside, starts pulling some weeds and doing some things, but actually just getting more and more frustrated. She thought, I'll know what I'll do. I'll cook some good food and bacon, and the smell of bacon and going in, he'll be up like that. He didn't move one bit. She just started beating the pans on the stove and trying to wake him up. He's just sleeping and having just a great time, you know. I mean, he rolled over. He heard some noise, and he was thinking, man, the Mariners will be on at 1 o'clock today. I just can't wait. I'm just going to cruise. This is this. I haven't had a day off in a long time, so he just is out. He just gets more and more frustrated and goes outside. Now it's about 10 o'clock. She pulls the lawnmower out, puts it underneath the bedroom window. Just leaves it there. What is going on? He says. What do you mean, what's going on? Yeah, what's happening? What are you doing? What do you mean, what am I doing? This was a perfect Saturday to get a lot of stuff done. I was just hoping that, you know, we can get all this stuff done. I didn't even hear about this stuff. What stuff? Well, you should know what stuff. What do you mean I should know? You haven't said anything to me. I mean, I thought today we'd get all this stuff done. Oh, I thought I'd just kind of have a little bit of a lazy Saturday and catch the Mariners. Felix is pitching, and just take it easy today. And just explosive. Just because there wasn't anything communicated. Unmet expectations, never communicated. And then you start to think deceptive thoughts, thoughts that aren't really accurate, aren't true, but you start to think them. Then you want to believe them. Then you want to have a case and fight for your case and all that. I'm just saying, as we're looking at this word and we're looking at what God is saying, God wants to communicate to us. He wants to change our hearts. He wants to help us in our relationship with others, that we'd really consider others and see how God can work it all out. And as we move ahead, just find that strength from God, that encouragement from his word. And I believe that a lot more will get done, and it'll be a great blessing. So God bless you. Have a great evening.